Well, there's a traditional African American spiritual that goes like this. It says, I'm going to sing so God can use me anywhere, Lord, anytime. And those simple words make a profound point. God can use us to worship Him in seemingly ordinary acts of praise. I recently saw a note that one of my girls' teachers had given to her, and on it the teacher said, you are already serving God with your cheerful smile. How simple and beautiful is that? Serving God in simple acts of worship. And as we gather today, we've already served God with our songs of praise. We've worshiped Him in prayer and in scripture reading. And we've been singing together. So why has the church for hundreds of years done these simple acts of praise? Psalm 33 gives us three reasons why we praise the Lord. And they motivate us to keep praising Him, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. And that might be the harder part, right? It's easy to gather together as a group of people and get cleaned up for Sunday, be excited to see everyone. But when Monday hits and all the way through Saturday, there are going to be a lot of things that will tempt you to not praise the Lord. And these reasons are intended to sustain us in the nitty-gritty of life. Notice the first reason we praise the Lord is because of the works of His Word. We praise the Lord for the works of His Word. This psalm does not have a title telling us who the author is, and that's unusual because almost every single psalm we've read to this point has been authored by David. But the reality is that the opening of Psalm 33 really clearly links us back to Psalm 32, which was authored by David. It's really the application of what we learned last week. Last week, we learned to praise the Lord for His forgiveness. We saw that in Psalm 32, and this is how it picks up. Look at the end of Psalm 32 with me, just in verse 11. It says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now read the beginning of Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. David's simply picking up where he left off. He confessed his sin in Psalm 32, and now he's forgiving his sin. God has made him righteous, and so he's praising the Lord for that forgiveness. The most fitting thing David can do when he's been forgiven is to praise the Lord. So he continues in verse 2. He says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Notice especially that this praise is fitting to what God has done. It fits. It makes sense. In verse 3, he says, sing to the Lord, sing to Him a new song. Why does that fit with what just happened? Well, really, what David is saying by a new song is he's saying, let's sing a song of praise for what just happened. There was an act that God did. He forgave David, and now he's going to sing a fresh song of praise to God because of that forgiveness. We sing fresh songs, or we sing modern hymns in the church because the church should be continually responding to God's work in its life. It's a sad day when we don't have any new songs to sing because it indicates that God's not doing any work in our hearts. We need to be continually singing, continually writing about, and continually praising God with every new song. So this song is fitting because David is praising the Lord for recent forgiveness. Notice also in verse 3, he says, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. David is saying that the praise that he's giving to God should be both skillful and zealous or passionate. And it makes sense. I mean, if God has really forgiven us of our sin, lifted our burden of guilt like we saw last week, then the only appropriate response is to passionately praise God and to do it excellently. Now, I realize what some of you may be thinking. Sometimes people actually tell me this. They say, well, Pastor Cameron, if God wants excellent worship in our services, then maybe I should sing. You feel a little self-conscious about it. Or maybe you were thinking this morning, maybe the person next to me shouldn't be singing if he wants excellent praise. And the reality is, God isn't saying that you, just because you don't have the greatest gift in singing, you shouldn't join in congregational praise. Not all of us are called to lead in worship, right? Not all of us are called to the choir ministry. But whatever our role, we're called to do our best, both body and soul. And God calls us all to encourage one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to praise Him. So we need to do this graciously. We need to give room to other people, not getting them stressed out because we have some kind of perfectionistic mentality of how this should be done. It's not out of legalism. It's out of a response to who God is and what He has done. So we give Him our best. And we praise Him with all our heart. God had forgiven David, and so this was fitting praise, appropriate to what God had done. And now David is going to turn from that theme of forgiveness we saw last week in Psalm 32, and now he's going to go more broad with his understanding of who God is and what He has done. He's going to praise Him for His faithfulness, which we sang, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father," this morning. This is what David is doing. Notice in verses 4 to 5 that David's praise is anchored in God's Word and His works. But if we think carefully about what David's saying, we'll realize they're not separate things. They're actually two ways of saying the same thing. When God speaks, He acts. So verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." These are two ways of saying the same thing. When God speaks, He works, and His works are predictable. We can trust when God speaks that what He says is upright. It's dependable. It's going to happen. And so it is with His works. We can trust that what God does will be faithful to His character, and it will be trustworthy. We can depend on Him, both in His word and His works. And the reason we can rely on His word and His works is found in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." In His character, God is righteous. He will always do what is just. He will always make the right judgment, and He will always deliver out the right punishment. And at the same time, He's full of love. He never breaks His promises. He keeps His side of the agreement. He is loyal to His people. These words reveal to us that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. Oftentimes, you may hear people say this, that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But here we see that those two characteristics, God's justice and His loving kindness, are perfectly balanced. There's no contradiction. God here to tell us in this passage that it's not just wrath in the Old Testament, it's both. And we see this in passages like Exodus chapter 34. God reveals His faithful character, and He very clearly tells us there's this balance of justice and mercy. So He says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" This is saying you can know what to expect from God. God will show His righteous wrath on unrepentant sinners, and He will pour out His steadfast love on repentant sinners. You can expect it. We opened our service today singing the words, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise." What was Robert Robinson saying when he wrote those words? "Tune my heart to sing your praise." He was asking God to put his heart in a frame of mind that was ready to praise God. Instruments need to be tuned before they're played. And like a musician who tunes an instrument and gets it ready for praise, for playing or performing or whatever it is, God tunes our hearts with rich truths like this that stir us up to prepare to praise Him. So Robinson continues in the song. He says, "Streams of mercy," this is what's tuning his heart, "streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And here in our psalm, what is the truth that is tuning our heart to praise God? It's His faithfulness. We know what to expect from God, both in His wrath and in His loving kindness. When David sees how faithful God is, he praises Him because he knows what to expect. God's word and His works are the same. He will always be faithful and do what He says. And now David's going to illustrate the point. Illustrations are meant to tune our hearts even further. You know, there are four strings on a violin, and on other stringed instruments, there are many strings. It's not simply good enough to tune the A string, which is where you start. You know, if you go to an orchestra concert and you hear that note being played and everybody tunes to it, they tune to an A. You have to tune the D string, and then down to the G string, and then the upper E string. You know, a violin player would be silly, even negligent, if he simply tuned one string. Imagine a harp that was only tuned on one string. Doesn't make any sense. And we really constantly need to be tuning our hearts to praise God. And there are many truths about God that tune many aspects of our lives to praise the Lord. And so David gives us an illustration to tune our hearts. He tells us that God's word and his works are dependable, faithful in creation. That's the illustration for us. Notice verses 6 and 7. God works through his words in creation. By the word of the Lord, there's his words, the heavens were made, there's his works. And by the breath of his mouth, there's his word, all their host, his works. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. And there are some amazing allusions here to the work of the Trinity. We're told that Jesus, the Word, was with God at creation. And we're told the Holy Spirit was present there too. In verse 6, when it says, by the breath of the Lord's mouth, all their hosts were made. That's the same word for spirit in the Old Testament. We're told that the Holy Spirit was there present at creation. Then verse 7 tells us that God, when he created all these things, he gathered all the oceans to their places. Literally, the idea is like putting them in a bottle. He puts the oceans in a bottle. And he does it all with his word. With just a breath. Creation is the perfect illustration of God's faithfulness. What he says, he does in a moment. So David drives home the point in verse 8. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You know, compare God's power with his words to our power with our words. You know, we've been studying the book of James in the evenings with different services. And we've been talking about how the tongue can be destructive or it can build up. It can tear down or it can edify. Our words have some power. And you might remember when Alexa and Siri came out. We were kind of impressed with the power of our own words, right? You know, I could just say something across the room and then boom, it would do it for me. Or wow, I can send a text on my phone just by speaking to it. And then you say something on the phone like, hey honey, I'm coming home for dinner. And Siri writes, hey funny, I'm running home, you sinner. Like, that's not what I said, okay? Our speech has limits, right? We can try to do stuff with our words, but technology isn't able to just even scratch the surface of what God can do. We can't even send a clear text. And we can't create with a word something out of nothing. We can't do that. Only God can do that. You know, a lot of people think that pastors have a lot of power because we speak a lot. You might be tempted to think, you know, if I was ever able to stand in front of people and say certain things, that I could just get so much done. But that's really a lie that pastors are tempted to believe. The reality is, I really don't have power to change much of anything in and of myself. It's God who does the changing. My words are just empty words apart from God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, working through faith in your heart. God works in human hearts. I'm just the messenger. And it's not my words, it's not the cleverness of any Christian leader that will change people. It's God's word that changes you. And it will. If you believe in his word, and you believe in his works, and you believe in his faithfulness, so trust in the Lord and praise him for his word and his works. He's forgiving, and he's faithful. And because that is true, David points us to a second reason for praising the Lord. We praise the Lord for his sovereign plans. David has just called the earth to worship the Lord, and now he's going to show how God's faithful word and works work out compared to ours. said my words or your words are really not that powerful or effective. And now he's going to show us. He shows us that God's word outlasts man's word. He compares what people in this world say with what God says, and there's vastly different results in verse 10. He says, the Lord brings the counsel, that's their words, of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. When I was in college, the dorms, we had dorm counselors. My wife Emily was a dorm counselor for a while. They were resident assistants, and they often had to do a lot of the foreseeing and dealing with some of the student life things. But dorm counselors were the ones you could go to for advice. If you're struggling with a decision or you needed guidance about how you're going to do something in your life, you'd go to that counselor and ask him for advice. They were there for you. They wanted to help you. But in this verse, the council of the nations that David is referring to is the council of wicked men who are opposed to God. They're going to give advice that seeks to undermine what God is doing in this world. They don't want God's people to succeed. And really, this is tying us back to the very beginning of this book. At the introduction of the Psalms, we read in Psalm chapter 2, David asking this question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. David had enemies that opposed his kingdom, even though God had given it to him. He had put David on the throne. And God's response to the wicked counsel of these enemies was to frustrate their plans. He laughed at them and declares his own counsel, his own words. He says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God made it clear. He supported David in his reign. He had set David in that position, and eventually, from David, the descendant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So you come back to Psalm 33 and realize God has his plans set, and they will outlast man's plans. Notice this. In verse 11, he said that the counsel of the Lord stands how long? Forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Simply put, God's word will be the final word because it outlasts the words of men. Men come and go. They're born and they die. But God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his plans will prevail over any plans that wicked men will make. They simply can't outlast God. Which leads us to the very heart of the psalm. We praise the Lord that his counsel and his plans stand forever because God's sovereignty secures our blessing. Notice carefully what David says here. This is really the heart of the psalm, main point. David says in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, I think, unfortunately, we have to do a little bit of extra work when we come to a verse like this, because passages like this are easy for us just to lift and apply directly to our nation without much careful thinking. I think people have good intentions and a good desire when they want God to bless America and America to be a Christian nation. But the question we have to ask is that what this verse is talking about in context? In context, this verse is talking about Israel. David is saying God's plans stand forever. And it was God who called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldee, of the Chaldeans, and promised to him Canaan. It was God who multiplied the nation of Israel in Egypt and brought them out, gave his promises to them, and established them in the promised land. So David is saying, we are so blessed because your sovereign plan secured our blessing. You're the one who brought us here. You're the one who established me as a king of your heritage that you have chosen. So if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves the question, where does America fit into all of this? Well, if we continue this story, we discover that God sent through the line of David and from the nation of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, as God promised Abraham, all the nations of the earth were blessed. That's you and me, those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And so you, if you've trusted in Christ and as your Savior, you've been blessed and you can rejoice that God chose you, that He forgave you, just as David is describing here about Israel. And I think one of the things that people get disturbed about with the doctrine of election, the truth that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, is that we miss the main point God is making with that truth. The main point here, as David says in verse 12, is that we're blessed because of it. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The main point is they were so blessed that God had done this for them. And so are you. You're so blessed that you would hear the gospel and that you would have faith, you'd repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I didn't deserve that. You didn't deserve it. But God allowed you to hear the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing. None of us deserves this. One good illustration of this truth is engagement. You know, when a girl gets engaged, she doesn't say to the knight in shining armor, "I can't believe you passed over all those other girls. Look, they're not in the picture." She just marvels, hopefully, as they're getting engaged, she should be joyful that he chose her. So let's come back to America for a minute. If this passage is really talking about God's election of Israel, then we should be careful about using it just to apply it directly to America. And I think we'll understand this issue better if we apply it first to another country. Church history gives us a really good illustration in the life of Isaac Watts, the hymn writer. Recently we had an afternoon service and we sang several of Isaac Watts' hymns. And he actually wrote a psalter, songs from each psalm in the Psalms, all 150 of them. And it was called The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. It was released in London in 1719. But Watts was also a patriotic British citizen. So in his original Psalter, he would take references to Israel and its geography, and he'd replace it with things like the Isle of Britain and the Northern Isles, and lots of references to kings. Psalms already talk about kings, but Watts did more of it. And in Watts's Psalms renditions, they really were popular in America, but then something happened. You guess what it was? It's called the American Revolution. And Americans didn't want to sing Watts's hymns like that anymore because they were so British. And so they actually went through, there was editing of Watts's Psalter that occurred, and they removed these references to Britain. But I actually just discovered this week. I knew all that before, but this was really interesting and fascinating to me. There are actually some people, patriotic American citizens, where that wasn't good enough. So they found a man by the name of Alexander Giles that he had a 1772 edition of Watts's Psalms, and Giles went through and edited with his own pen those references to Britain that had been taken out. He crossed them out and put America in there instead. Here's one example. America is a chosen nation, not Britain. From Psalm 147, Watts originally wrote, "He bids the ocean round thee flow." You can imagine that with Great Britain, surrounded by oceans. "He bids the oceans round thee flow, not bars of brass could guard thee so." So Great Britain's surrounded by the ocean. God guards it stronger than brass bars. Giles crossed those words out and he said, "He bids the seas before thee stand," think the Atlantic Ocean, "to guard against yon distant land." Patriot! So which is it? Is Great Britain God's chosen region? England? Or America? Well, there were Christians in both. Still are. There are Christians in Russia. There are Christians in China. There are Christians in North Korea and all across the world. So really, every nation is a mix of believers and unbelievers. There is no purely Christian nation. But don't mistake me. It is good for Christians to be appropriately patriotic in their countries. When Jesus talks to Roman soldiers about how they should live their lives, he doesn't tell them stop being a Roman soldier. He tells them how to be good Roman soldiers. We should pray for our leaders and for government authorities. The Bible commands us to do that. It's good to have Christians in government and in politics. That's a noble calling. At the same time, we should remember the words that some modern hymn writers have written. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promise, grace, salvation comes. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that unites us above and beyond any nationality, any tribe, any tongue. God has chosen us in Jesus Christ out of the world, and we never deserved it. None of us. It's a mystery. We don't completely understand. So this verse 12 is not about our nation as much as it is about our salvation. Community Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ in our nation and throughout the world. And if we truly love our nation, we will seek the salvation of our fellow Americans, even as we seek the salvation of those outside of America. We must share the good news with all people. We must give them the gospel and share God, the wonder that God would show his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Never getting over the gospel. And that's why David calls us to praise the Lord for his sovereign plans. God's work of salvation simply stuns us. So we've seen, first of all, we praise the Lord for his word and his works. Secondly, we praise him for his sovereign plans. And because God has done that, because he has saved us, we praise the Lord for his saving love. You know, when we tell others about God's salvation, they must understand he is the only way. There's no one else like God. So David points out that God alone is great in salvation in this psalm. You know, every person in their sin nature, and we would do this too, we tend to think that we can save ourselves. And you know, the nations around Israel might be tempted to think, no big deal, okay? Israel's got their God, because we got our gods too. We're fine. We've got our own military might. We've got our own power that we've gathered to ourselves. And so, big deal. The Lord's their God. Okay, that's fine. Good for them. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that the Lord sees the hearts of all men. He's not just located there within Israel, like they would think of their gods over their nation. He's watching, and he holds all of us accountable. Can you save yourself from God? And that's a question that comes up in verse 13. Notice the repetition of the word all to show that the Almighty King knows all have sinned. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. With the word of his mouth, God fashioned your heart and the hearts of all men. He knows what is in you, and he will hold you accountable for it. Every single person. Many Americans experience keenly the feeling of being watched, knowing what people think about them. When just a little over a week ago, that Chinese spy balloon floated over our country. In fact, it floated right over our area here. And I realized a few hours after it floated over that it happened, and I ran outside and it was gone by that time. But people who I've talked to who actually saw the balloon talked about how eerie it was to look up and see this object from another nation spying down on them, the weird feeling of being known in a context where they're being watched. But the reality is, no one can escape God's piercing gaze. Technology's limited, we talked about that, but no one can escape God's piercing gaze. He doesn't need to send out spy balloons. He knows. He's not limited by time and space. In every country, in every place, God knows what's in the heart of man because he made our hearts. And he knows what we have done, so he'll hold us accountable for that. And more than that, we can't even save ourselves from our sin. So the other nations may look at Israel and say, big deal, God has set himself on, you know, to care for them, but we got our own things to take care of us. Well, God knocks that out from underneath them in verses 16 to 17. And notice the emphasis on the word great now. We talked about all. Now notice the word great here in verses 16 to 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. This is really a rebuke towards the kings of the earth who are raging against God and against his anointed. They thought they had the military power and the might in and of themselves to deal with the problem. And God says, that's nothing to me. You can't save yourself. God alone is great in salvation. And so we should turn to him. That's where the psalm goes in verse 18. Notice the conclusion. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Here's the wonderful truth. Yes, God's eye is on all men. He knows the hearts of all men. But his eye is especially on those who love him and fear him by faith. When you come to God in Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Savior from your sin, believing that he died on the cross for your sin, your sins are buried with him in death, and now you're raised to walk in newness of life, God says his eye is especially on you. His love is set especially on you, and it's quick, ready to aid you in any kind of need. So it says he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So if you confess your sin, place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will save you. And he will continually be saving you from that point on, with his eye upon you, caring for you in his steadfast love, to keep you alive forever, because God alone offers great hope. Not only does he offer great salvation, but he offers great hope. This psalm is permeated with the theme of hope at the end, and it's not a temporary kind of hope, like the hope that we put in circumstances or the hope that we place in people. This is an abiding, sure hope, as faithful as our God is, as everlasting as he is. So notice, this hope rises as you trust in his love. Verse 20. David says in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You might have your weapons of war, your horses, and all those other things, but God's our shield. He's the one who helps us. We know he will protect us, and so our hope rises as we do that. And then we rejoice, because then we experience his love as we trust in him. Verse 21, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. You will not be disappointed when you trust in God. When David talks about God's name here at the end of verse 21, he's talking about everything he just described to us in the psalm. Who God is, his word, his works, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. He says, this is what we trust in, and there's no one like him. So he calls God's name holy. He's in a category all to himself, because God alone gives us hope. No one else can offer you the great hope of salvation. No one else can see you and know you in your sin and guilt, and then, when you're saved, in your suffering and your sorrows. Only God. So David closes with this prayer in verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You may remember back in 2008, President Obama campaigned under one simple slogan, hope. And it captured the reality that so many people are looking in so many places for hope. Whether it be politics or government, or financial wealth, or success, or popularity or personal relationships. We are constantly running from disappointment to disappointment, broken hope to broken hope, looking for something that we can rely on, something stable and steady beneath all the chaos. And what God is saying, he's saying that I alone am the one in whom you can place your hope. He will not fail you. So if you're running around in your life, seemingly frenzied from thing to thing, looking for hope, stop pushing aside the hard question. Ask yourself this. Are those things really going to satisfy you? Are they going to see you through to eternity? The answer is, fittingly, as some quipped with the campaign slogan, hope, nope. Right? The answer is nope. Look, we do this all the time. Throughout our week, we place our hope in false hopes. We have to get back to the gospel. We have to get back to what God has done for us. And this applies to everyone. I mean, for parents who are just kind of trying to work their way through with young children and all the chaos that provides, or for those who, if you are older and you've been through a lot of life and perhaps you have people in your life, relationships that you're looking at and you're saddened by the consequences you see either in your family or in society around you, or for young people and you're eager and you're excited, everything's fresh and new, and it sparkles, and you're tempted to put your hope in it. It's going to fail you. It will. And you may go ahead and place your faith and trust in certain things, and they fail you. And when they do, I pray and hope you'll remember Psalm 33. Or perhaps you'll be willing now to see the truth that those things will never satisfy. And you'll recommit yourself day after day to placing your hope in God through Jesus Christ. That's what the psalm is calling us to. So find your hope in God, because we were meant to praise Him for His saving love. Do you desire to praise the Lord today? We've seen the works of God's Word. We've seen His sovereign plans. And we've seen His saving love. And our response as God's people should be to praise Him. And perhaps something simple that you may need to do this week is to simply praise the Lord with your smile and your cheerful attitude when things are difficult. It may be as passionate as bursting out into song and praising the Lord for what He has done. But here, as we close this service, we have an opportunity to let the Lord tune our hearts to sing His praise as we go into this week. Use this time of praise to worship the Lord and ask Him to set your heart on Him. And then every day, recommitting in your time with the Lord as you read your Bible and you pray, to set your eyes on the gospel and the hope you have in Jesus Christ. Your praise may not always come easy, but we can know this: it will always be filled with hope. Let's do that together. Let's pray.